Jane, what was the name of that? That was a beautiful piece.
How I want the Lord to find.
Amen. That sort of fits with our message tonight. I was going to call you and ask you to see if you could find that hymn, I Cannot Hide from God, in relationship, but okay. All right, thank you so much. Jonah chapter 1, please, the first chapter of Jonah. Just want to look at the first three verses of this chapter. Let's read it together. Since there are only three verses, I'll let you remain seated. Jonah chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. I shared this with you on several occasions, but because it fits into the text that we're dealing with tonight, I want to do it again. My family attended the Christian Missionary Alliance Church from the time I was old enough to remember. As the name of the denomination implies, they were very strong on missions. I'm assuming that's the case still today. I'm not sure. And in most cases, at least it appeared to me as a little boy, that the missions that they were concerned about were to the remotest parts of the earth. In those days, most were pioneer missionaries. A lot of missions work today is reaching individuals and then having them as pastors reach their own people. But back then, it was basically the pioneer missionary, and that the missionary families would live among the native tribes and seek to adopt to their culture as much as possible, and certainly as was spiritually permissible. I recall one missionary saying that the chief of the tribe that he was seeking to reach would not let him speak to his people unless the missionary ate what they ate, which was a bowl of worms beat up into a thick paste. Because of the strong missionary emphasis, there were strong appeals to us as young people to consider missions work. I don't know why, but I had a sneaking suspicion that God was going to call me to this kind of mission work, and the very thought of it struck terror and horror in my heart. As a little boy, I remember after a missionary presentation and a strong appeal to become a missionary, I'd come home from church, I'd get under the covers in my bed, and I literally would cry out, I won't do it, I won't do it. And that rebellious resolve carried over into my adult life. Even though I had an established family, it was in the New Jersey State Police, I was just as adamant against any call by God to the mission field. I somehow sensed, I don't know why, I somehow sensed that God had a task for me to do in this kind of arena, and I wasn't going to do it. At that time, any kind of full-time Christian service was my worst nightmare. Eating a bowl of worms so they could preach to Chief Muga Muga's people was something I resolved I would never, ever do. And for a good portion of my life, I could say I was running from God. I expended a lot of emotional energy and wasted a lot of valuable time, but like Jonah, I eventually saw the folly of trying to run from God. Running from God is the title I've given this first chapter in the book of Jonah. Like me, although Jonah certainly did it in a lot more obvious way, tried to resist the call of God. He was deliberately disobedient to the call of God to go to the ancient city of Nineveh and cry out against it. And we'll find this in the first three verses of this chapter that is before us this evening. Now, your outline shows you how I've tried to outline our text. I want us to look, first of all, at the substance of the command of God to Jonah, then the response to the command of God by Jonah the prophet. Let's look, first of all, at the substance of the command of God to Jonah the prophet in verses 1 through 2. First of all, the appointed destination of the command. Look at the text. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the son of Amittai, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city. Nineveh was one of the oldest cities of the world of that day. In fact, it was built by Nimrod, and I think I'm right in tracing out the genealogy, who was a great-grandson of Noah. Go back to Genesis chapter 10, please. Genesis chapter 10. I just want to show you how, give us a flavor for how old this city was. Genesis chapter 10. This follows the great flood. Look at verse 1. Now this is the genealogy of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and sons were born to them after the flood. Verse 6. The sons of Ham were Cush, Mizraim, Put, and Canaan. Verse 8. Cush begot Nimrod. He began to be a mighty one on the earth. He was a mighty hunter like the Lord, therefore it is said, like Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. And the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, Erech, Akkad, Calna, in the land of Shinar. From that land he went to Assyria and built Nineveh, Rehoboth, Ir, Kala, and Rezin between Nineveh and Kala, that is the principal city. Now it was obvious Nimrod was a very busy man and very industrious man, but my point was just to show that way back then, that's how old the city of Nineveh was. With the rise of the Assyrian power toward the end of the second millennium, the city became a royal residence that was finally established as the capital by King Sennacherib, who ruled between 704 and 681 BC. Sennacherib was the king of Assyria during the time of Hezekiah. That may give you a point of reference. He replanned the city and built for himself a magnificent palace. During Jonah's day, it was the capital of the Assyrian Empire, one of the great enemies of the nation of Israel. In fact, it was that empire that would eventually be used by the Lord to come down against the northern nation of Israel because of their sin and to carry them off into captivity from which many never returned. Nineveh was located along the Tigris River in what we call modern-day Iraq. The ancient city of Nineveh is actually a part of Mosul, the largest city in Iraq today and the site of one of the major battles in the current war. In fact, I saw a reference to the city of Mosul today. So where Mosul is in Iraq, that's where Nineveh was. Then we look secondly at the essential duty set forth in the command. Having shown the appointed destination, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, we see the essential duty set forth in the command and cry out against it. Now many of the prophets were commanded to preach against Gentile nations and cities, but they always did so within the safe confines of Israel. But Jonah was told to leave Israel and go to this Gentile city and cry out against the sins of that city. These people were not only wicked and vile, but Nineveh, as I said, was the capital of the Assyrian Empire, one of the great enemies of Israel. The modern day parallel to this command would be for one of us to be called to go to the capital of North Korea and go into those cities and cry out against the evils of that country. So you can see why that would be a very intimidating call by God. The message that he was to preach was not designed to make the Ninevites feel good about themselves. It was a blunt, in-your-face message of judgment. Jump over to chapter 3 at the end of verse 4, and there you see his message. And Jonah began to enter the city on the first day's walk, and he cried out and said, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." Now, we don't know whether that was the total message that he preached, but that's what's recorded in the Word of God. Then we see the divine concern which generated this command at the end of verse 2. Why was he to go to this great city and cry out against it? For their wickedness has come up before me. As in the days of Noah, the wickedness of that city was primarily manifested by violence. Look at chapter 3 and verse 8, when the king of Nineveh calls everyone to repentance, and notice the thing that when he says, turn from your evil ways, the specific thing that he zeroes in on, chapter 3, verse 8, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily to God, Yes, let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. We get further indications of this from the book of Nahum. 100 years after the great evangelistic success of Jonah, succeeding generations of Ninevites reverted back to this wickedness. And we get a hint of that. If you just turn over, you'll see Micah, little short book of Micah, and then the little book of Nahum. Nahum preached against the city of Nineveh 100 years or more after the great revival that Jonah brought. I'm merely trying to show you the kind of violence that was once again found in that city. Notice chapter 1, a verse of chapter 1, verse 1. The burden against Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum, the Elkosite. Look at chapter 3, verse 1. Woe to the bloody city! It is full of lies and robbery. Its victim never departs. The noise of a whip and the noise of rattling wheels, of galloping horses, of clattering chariots, horsemen charged with bright sword and glittering spears. There is a multitude of slain, a great number of bodies, countless corpses. They stumble over the corpses. Because of the multitude of the harlotries of the seductive harlot, the mistress of sorceries, who sells nations through her harlotries and families through her sorceries. In other words, I'm just trying to give you a little flavor of what kind of wickedness was probably in that city during the time of Jonah. If you go back now to our text, in spite of their wickedness, God has a special love and concern for that particular generation of Ninevites in Jonah's day. God had determined to bring everyone in that city to true repentance, and Jonah was his appointed means to bring that about. All right, look, we looked at the substance of the command of God to Jonah. Let's now consider the response to the command of God by Jonah the prophet in verse 3. The command of God was unambiguous. It was clear and plain, but Jonah would have none of it. His basic response was, I won't go. Here was a prophet of God who we saw last week from 2 Kings, was mightily used by God in the past, but now is refusing to obey a very clear, plain command of the Lord. In examining this response, let's examine the disobedient response of Joseph. And there are two aspects of Jonah's disobedient response to the command of God. Number one, Jonah turned from God's word. Look at verse 1 and 2. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it. The phrase, the word of the Lord came, is a common expression in the book of the prophets. It is used over 100 times, and it indicates what it meant to be a prophet of God. They were given a direct word from God. Whatever God told them, they were to do, and whatever God told them to say, they were to speak. But Jonah would have none of this. He not only refused to go to Nineveh, but he went in the opposite direction. Look at the first part of verse 3. But Jonah arose to flee to Tarsus. Now, historians are not certain as to the location of Tarsus. Many believe that it was on the east coast of Spain. But we can be certain about one thing, that he was headed in the opposite direction. Nineveh was northeast of Israel. The Mediterranean Sea, which he traveled on, was west of Israel. In turning from the word of God, Jonah headed in the opposite direction. What was Jonah's problem? Well, it's easier to say what it was not. It was not an intellectual problem in the sense that the command was not clear. The command was very plain and clear. It was a moral problem. When God spoke to Jonah about going to Nineveh, God's will clashed with Jonah's will, and at this point in the narrative, Jonah's will prevailed. Secondly, Jonah ran from God's presence, verse 3. But Jonah arose to flee to Tarsus from the presence of the Lord. Now you say, wait a minute, Jonah was a prophet of God. He knew that God was omnipresent and that God is everywhere. No one can really run from God's presence. He was well aware of what David had to say with the futility of trying to hide from God. That's why, Jane, is why I wanted to have you play that song, "We Cannot Hide from God." Because he said in Psalm 139, verses 7 through 12, "Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall fall on me, even the night shall be light about me. Indeed, the darkness shall not hide from you, but the night shines as the day. The darkness and light are both alike to you." Certainly Jonah understood that. He was a prophet of God. But Jonah was running from the felt presence of God, or I should say, the particular and peculiar presence of God. The fact that God chose Israel as his special people, and he chose to dwell among his people in that particular and peculiar way. Remember when Solomon built the temple, that the Lord came and dwelt in that, the Shekinah glory came and dwelt between the wings of the cherubim and the temple in Jerusalem. All through the feast days and holy days, there was a sense of the presence of God in all of that. They were all reminders that the Lord chose to dwell with his people. But in his disobedience, Jonah was now uncomfortable in that particular and peculiar presence of the Lord. He chose to flee to Tarsus in order to get away from this particular and peculiar presence of the Lord. There's an interesting verse over in Isaiah 66, if you turn there, please. Just trying to show probably what was in Jonah's mind. When it says that he sought to try to flee, he was going to Tarsus to flee from the presence of the Lord. Obviously not talking about beyond the presence of the Lord. No one can flee from that. But that particular and peculiar presence, because it wasn't in places like Tarsus. Now, this is actually talking, I believe, about the end times when God is going to fulfill his promise that he made to Abraham, and he's going to reach out, and he's going to reach to the Gentile nations through his ancient people. But I just want to break in the line of thought just to give you a picture of what Jonah must have had in mind, why he was going to Tarsus, because the peculiar presence of God was not there. Verse 18, chapter 66. "For I know their works and their thoughts. It shall be that I will gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come and see my glory. I will set a sign among them, and those among them who will escape, I will send to the nations, to Tarshish and Pool and Lud, who draw the bow, and Tubal and Javan, to the coastlands, who have not heard my fame, nor seen my glory. Then they should declare my glory among the Gentiles." In other words, that peculiar presence of God that was in Israel was not in these Gentile nations, and particularly one of the nations mentioned here that never saw the glory of God, never heard of his fame, was that city of Tarsus. In order to flee from God's presence, Jonah goes down to the port city of Joppa, finds a boat going in the opposite direction, pays the fare, and gets on board. Look at verse 3 of our text. "But Jonah arose to flee to Tarsus from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarsus. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarsus from the presence of the Lord." Notice the word Tarsus is mentioned three times in that verse. And if you're waiting for me to tell you why, I don't have a clue. I just noticed that myself right now. There's probably significance to it, but I'm not sure what it is at this point. Let's now consider some of the reasons for the disobedient response to Jonah. Now, the first one is really a possible reason. It's sort of speculative, but it's something to consider. Number one, the call to preach to a Gentile city, or actually go to a Gentile city to preach, was unprecedented. As I already said, many prophets preached against Gentile nations, and cities, but always within the safe confines of the borders of Israel. Some were sent to minister to individual Gentiles or groups of Gentiles, but never is there have been one called to go to a Gentile city prior to the cross of Jesus Christ. Even in the Gospels, the ministry of John the Baptist and Jesus was primarily to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. When Jesus first sent out his apostles, he said, "Do not go to the way of the Gentiles. Do not enter a city of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." That may have been one of the reasons why Jonah refused to go. But these other three, I think, are most obvious. And that second one is this. There was a rebellious streak in Jonah's soul that remained unmortified. There was a rebellious streak in Jonah's soul that remained unmortified. This may have been a secondary reason why the Lord called Jonah to fulfill this task. The Lord knew about this rebellious streak, and in seeking to show grace to these Gentiles, his word touched the sore spot in Jonah's soul. God's word is like a delicate instrument that can detect microscopic defects in the mind, heart, and soul of his people. Defects and sins that we may not know are even there. Like a brilliant searchlight, it goes and illuminates all the hidden sins of the heart. It can penetrate the conscience, as we learn from Hebrews 4, verses 12 to 13. It is so precise that it can discern that fine line between our willingness to obey the Lord leaves off and that rebellious spirit begins. And the Lord knew that his servant Jonah had that rebellious streak in his soul. And this rebellious streak was ignited by this command to go and preach to these wicked Ninevites. The Lord knows that each one of us has a rebellious streak somewhere in our souls. We may not even be aware of it. But in his work of sanctification, he will bring his word to bear on that sore spot eventually. And you may be shocked when you see how resistant you are to what his word has to say to you when he begins to bring pressure upon that rebellious streak. As I said, from the time I was a little boy, I said, "I won't go, I won't do it, I won't do it." But I did it. I remember soon after my son was killed, my Pastor Allen asked me to teach the adult Sunday school class. I said, "I will never do that." But I did it. When we left the state police, went into the ministry and looking for a place to live, one of the things we said, we will never live in a housing development. And we look over the lights in Brakely Park, and I said to Jan, "I will never live over there." Guess what? That's where we lived. After the fallout of the previous fellowship, when it came to preaching, I said, "I don't know whether I ever could preach again, and I will never preach again." But I'm doing it. While we're trying to find out where we're going to live after we lost everything, my daughter would keep sending me brochures about the Poconos. I'd say to Jan, "You might as well move to the North Pole. I'm never going to the Poconos." We spent 12 years there. And then we said, once we move to the Poconos, we all will never live in the Eastern Peaburg area again. But that's where we're living. You know what I'm trying to say? Don't ever say to God, "I'll never do certain things," because that may be the very thing he says, that's exactly what you're going to do. He knows that there's a rebellious streak in all of us, and in causing us to be conformed to the image of Christ, he will eventually bring pressure to bear on that point of contention. And we all need to be brought to the point where we can say, like Eli the high priest, there were a lot of defects in Eli's soul as a high priest, but I admire what he said when he heard the awful condemnation that was coming upon his house and the nation of Israel through young Samuel. He said, "It is the Lord, let him do what seems good in his sight." Have thine own way, Lord. Have thine own way. Thirdly, Jonah had a sinful unconcern for the spiritual well-being of these Gentiles in this city. Remember, he ministered in the northern kingdom during the reign of Jeroboam II. We saw that last week in 2 Kings 14. And it was a time of extreme wickedness and godliness in the northern nation of Israel. But in spite of their spiritual wickedness, the Lord restored some of that land that was taken away from his people by other invading nations. And we saw that that was a fulfillment of the prophecy made by Jonah himself. We saw also in the previous king, in the rule of Jehoahaz, that the Lord also, in the midst of great wickedness, restored land to his ancient people, even though they were idolatrous and rebellious against the Lord. And as a result of these acts of kindness, Jonah was brought face to face with the fact that the Lord was a God of extraordinary grace and mercy. A God who was abundant in mercy and long-suffering to sinners. And even though the northern nation of Israel had been apostate for hundreds of years, even though Jehoahaz and Jeroboam II were wicked, idolatrous kings, God still showed mercy and grace to his ancient people. We ought to be thankful for that in this nation. We often say that God can't bless this nation. Well, there is much sin in this nation. But it's amazing that God is still blessing this nation. And we can't deny that. To deny that is deny the obvious. But this helps us understand one of the reasons why Jonah did not want to go and preach to the Ninevites. He had seen these demonstrations of God's grace and mercy to the wicked, idolatrous nation, and Jonah was fearful that he would show the same mercy to these pagan Gentiles, and apparently Jonah did not want God to show mercy to these Gentiles. Remember what we saw this last week from chapter 3 and 4. Look at verse 10 of chapter 3. Then God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way. And God relented from the disaster that he had said that he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became angry. So he prayed the Lord and said, Ah, Lord, was this not what I said when I was still in my country? Therefore I fled previously, go to Tarshish. Why, Jonah? For I know that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger, and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me. It's for better for me to die than to live. Lord, I knew that's what you were going to do. I knew you were going to show grace and mercy to those vile, wicked Gentiles, and that's why I fled to go in the opposite direction. I did not want you to show mercy to those vile, wicked Gentiles. You ever act like that? When you see those Middle Easterners plow those plains into the World Trade Center and see all the violence that they're creating, don't you also sometimes deep in your heart say, why don't God just wipe them off the face of the earth? We need to be careful of that spirit, because that's the spirit that Jonah had. Secondly, Jonah was convinced that the grace of God reached no further than the borders of Israel. God chose Israel to be his own special people. He did not deal with any other nation as he did with the nation of Israel, and as he will deal with them in the future, according to Romans 11. Look at 2 Samuel chapter 7. David recognized that when God brought that wonderful covenant to him. 2 Samuel chapter 7. We'll just break in on verse 22. God had promised that he's going to make David's descendants kings forever, that the Davidic kingdom, we call it. And here's David's response to it in verse 22 of 2 Samuel 7. Therefore you are great, O Lord God, for there's none like you, nor is there any God beside you, according to all that we have heard with our ears, Who is like your people, like Israel, the one nation on the earth, whom God went to redeem for himself as a people, to make for himself a name, and to do for you great and awesome deeds for your land, before your people, whom you redeemed for yourself from Egypt, from the nations of their gods. For you have made your people Israel your own people forever, and you, Lord, have become their God. And as a result of that, Jonah made the mistake that many have made, to believe that God's grace extended no further than the borders of Israel. But his intent was that through Israel, all the nations of the world would be blessed. And sending the Jewish prophet Jonah to the Gentile city of Nineveh was perfectly consistent with God's choosing of Israel and not contrary to it. Let's apply the disobedient response of Jonah to our own lives right now. Sin makes us uncomfortable in the particular and peculiar presence of God. Sin makes us uncomfortable in the particular and peculiar presence of God. God has promised to manifest himself in various ways. God is with us in the reading of his word. God is with us in private prayer. God is with us. Jesus is with us in corporate worship. Jesus said in Matthew 18:20, "For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them." But when one is living in sin, living in deliberate disobedience to God's word, they're going to avoid these things. They're not going to want to be in God's word. They're not going to want to spend time in prayer. And they're not going to be in the church where the preacher is going to go after their conscience and make them feel guilty for living in sin. Sin will make us very uncomfortable in the felt presence of the Lord. I was just speaking to one of my relatives yesterday at the family reunion. And exhorting him because he wasn't being faithful to the house of the Lord and his own devotions and all other things. And he was sort of getting depressed and all these other things. And I told him that you need to be seeking the things of the Lord. Sin makes us uncomfortable in the particular peculiar presence of God. Secondly, sin will cause us to seek out places where God's presence is not known. Remember what Isaiah said of Tarsus, "I will send to Tarsus the coastlands far off who have not heard my fame nor seen my glory." When I was in the Air Force and living in sin and running away from God, I frequented those places where God's presence was not known. I'm not going to go into details. I didn't want to be in the presence of God. I didn't want to be in the house of God. I didn't want to be around Christian friends. I wanted to be in those places where I knew God was not there. The felt presence of God will keep us from sin, or sin will keep us from the presence of God. God's word will keep us from sin, or sin will keep us from God's word. Prayer will keep us from sin, or sin will keep us from prayer. Being in the house of the Lord where the word is faithfully preached will keep us from sin, or sin will keep us from the house of the Lord. What does this say about those churches that deliberately avoid speaking of sin? Would anyone ever dare to believe that the God of perfect righteousness and holiness is present in churches where the conscience of sinners is deliberately left untouched and they're allowed to continue in their sin? Isn't that a modern day Tarsus where they can go and not be afraid of the presence of the Lord? Number three, sin makes us feel more comfortable in the presence of sinners than the presence of God's people. That ship that Jonah got on was populated with pagan sinners, pagan sailors. Look at verse 5. The storm now comes up on the Mediterranean. Then the mariners were afraid. Remember, these were seasoned mariners. These weren't, I forget what you call a new sailor. These were men who were used to traveling on the ocean, but they were absolutely terrified of the storm. And every man cried out to his God. They were idolaters. But Jonah was down the hold of the ship fast asleep. He was perfectly comfortable with those people. That's one of the ways to indicate where you are in your walk with the Lord. Who do you spend most of your time with? Do you feel more comfortable with the people of God, or do you feel more comfortable with sinners? And then lastly, sin makes us irrational in that we are tempted to believe we can run and hide from God. But you can't. Rebellious teenagers leave home because mom and dad are bringing too much pressure to bear with the Word of God and prayer and they're going to church, and they think by running away or getting out of the house they can run from God. People turn to drugs and alcohol. But even during my worst time, my conscience was often smitten by the fact that I could not run from God. Disobedience exacts a heavy price. See, when we're running from God, we never think of the consequences, or we believe we just might be the one who can escape. But that's never the case. If you're a child of God, He will send violent storms in your life. And you will feel like you're being swallowed up by your troubles when you are deliberately running away from God. And like Jonah, He will leave you swallowed up in your troubles until you're willing to repent and cry out for mercy. We cannot run from God. Jonah tried it, and it was futile. May that be a good reminder for us during the course of this week. Let's bow in prayer.